over the next 5 Sunday mornings. I'm preaching a requested series, probably the series that has been requested most often, both from some of you and also on the internet. It's a reworked series that I preached at the midweek meeting on 1 Corinthians during the second or third year I was in the church, and asked to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read this morning the first 6 verses. The first 6 verses, 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Amen, and God will bless the reading from that portion, that short portion of his word. When you look at chapter 11 of Corinthians and verse 1, you realize that the chapter divisions are obviously not inspired. And you see that verse 1 of chapter 11, I should say, should actually be in the previous chapter. It doesn't fit. The division should come in between it. Verse 1 should be at the end of chapter 10. Even as it says in the end of chapter 10, even as I please all men in all things, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Then you come to the new. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me. And on he goes. So chapter 11 truly starts in verse 2. And from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians to chapter 14, the apostle, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is dealing with various issues that people find quite often offensive in churches today. Issues in the area of public worship in the church. The Corinthians had 3 major concerns in the area of public worship in the church. The first concern was the conduct of women in worship. And the issue was the issue of head covering and subordination when praying and prophesying. That's chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. The second concern the Corinthians had, which they had requested information or instruction from the apostle, was the concern of the administration of the Lord's Supper. That's chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And the issue here was the issue of greed and obesity, and a list of sins of people that were partaking at the Lord's table. And then the third area of concern in public worship was the area of the use of spiritual gifts. And the issue was the gift of tongues, or the gift of languages, as the Greek word means. And that's chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 14, and verse 40. They wanted God's word in three areas, to instruct them in three areas of public worship. When the church comes together to pray, to prophesy, which means to preach, to have the Lord's Supper, and so on. Three areas of public worship. It's very important that we get that. It's public worship. And we, of course, in this short series, it'll take probably about 5 weeks, are dealing with the area of concern, the conduct of women in worship, and the issue is the issue of subordination and head covering. I'm doing this not only because it was requested by quite a few. I am doing this because you will go to church after church and listen to preacher after preacher, and they will never, ever address this passage or this issue. And is it any wonder then that people don't know what it means when it's not taught on? The conduct of women in worship, and the issue is the issue of subordination and head covering. I'm just this morning going to look at our approach to this passage of the Bible. Our approach to it. How are you going to look at this before you start? Now, this issue that is contained in the passage is very relevant today, as it is relevant in all times since it's been written by God the Holy Spirit. And because of that, and especially in our modern society, you will, and you do get, people approaching this passage with extreme bias. And their minds are already made up before they even consider what the passage says. So that's why I want to come and ask, how are we going to approach the passage? Because if we come to the passage with our mind already made up, that no matter what it says, well then, you're not open-minded at all. How are we going to approach the passage? Well, now I want to give you 4 points this morning, and the first one is this. The supposed difficulties. The supposed difficulties of the passage. Now, many commentators, you know what a commentator is. There's lots of commentaries. Every book in the Bible, you can buy lots of commentaries that are written by men who try and tell you what the passage means. And you can read the commentators. Most ministers have a series of commentaries on every book of the Bible. Now, most commentators today, most modern commentaries, think that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 onwards to verse 16 or 17, most modern commentators think that this is a very difficult passage. And many will say that not only is it one of the most difficult in the epistle to the Corinthians, but it's one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the whole of the New Testament. Now, I find that very strange. Because the Greek words that the passage is written in are not notably difficult to understand at all. They're very plain in their meaning. But so why then do so many commentators think this is a very difficult passage? Well, I think that it's very obvious as to why they think it's difficult. Because if you read this passage and take the plain, obvious meaning of it and apply it today, if you take it literally and you take it plainly like it speaks, then you will be going against the feminist movement and you will be going against the majority opinion in evangelical churches today. Because it's just the fact that in the Western world, most people that attend church in the Western world, the majority are women. And most do not take the plain message of this passage. So if you're a commentator or a scholar and you want to sell books to Christians, the majority of which are women, and when commentators see opposition like this, if you take this passage plainly, you're going to go against the feminist movement and the majority of Christians. When commentators see opposition like that, it's very easy to see difficulties and complications in the text as to why it shouldn't apply to us today. So that's the first point. The supposed difficulties. Second point. The difficulties are made up by humans as an excuse for disobedience. Let me repeat that point. The difficulties, the supposed difficulties in the passage are made up by humans as an excuse for their disobedience. I do not see any great difficulties in this passage. And it's just as much God's word as John 3:16. Just as much. There is only one possible difficulty that people cause in this passage. Notice what I said. There's a difficulty that people cause in the passage. It's not in the passage itself. People cause it. And that difficulty is caused when people bring what they call the cultural argument to this passage. And when they do that, they have to say that some of the teaching of this passage is just cultural teaching. In other words, some parts of this passage were just really relevant to those Christians that lived in Corinth 2,000 years ago. But they're not really relevant to our culture today. The teaching is just cultural. The cultural argument. And when people do that, it does cause this passage to be extremely difficult. So the supposed difficulties, then secondly, the difficulties are made up by humans as an excuse. Third point, the cultural interpretation is a false interpretation. The cultural interpretation is false. Why? Why, if you come to this passage and say, oh, but it's just cultural, why does that make this passage very difficult to understand? Because anyone who comes to the passage, as we approach the passage, anyone who approaches the passage and wants to say, oh, but that was just cultural, it doesn't really apply to me, they have to come to this scripture and they have to decide which bit applies to the church today and which bit doesn't apply to the church today. They have to decide which bit's relevant and which bit no longer applies and is not relevant. And that makes the passage very difficult indeed. Because how do those type of people decide when they read this passage? How do they decide which bit is cultural and which bit applies to us? You look through and read it. Do you see where it says anything there about culture? doesn't say anything. So how then are people going to work out which bit is cultural and which is not? There's only one way. If you use the cultural argument, ultimately humans decide. Humans decide. They come to the passage and they sift through it with a big sieve, and the sieve's their own mind, their own thoughts, their own likes and dislikes. They come to this passage with a big sieve and using their own mind, human reason, they judge God's word as to which bit is for us and which bit isn't. And that is called liberalism. Liberalism. Classic liberalism from the early 1800s. Human mind, reason, above God's revelation, the Bible. The human mind judges Scripture. The human mind is the authority. And Scripture, well, we can just sift through it and decide what we like and what we don't. That's liberalism. Human reason judges God's word. Classic liberalism that evangelical Christians have condemned all the way through history. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. Let me read to you. Who decides what is true? Who decides what is of value in the Bible? What applies? How can you discriminate between the great facts which are true and those that are false? He's talking about those that use the cultural argument. If they're going to decide what applies and what doesn't, how do you decide? How can you differentiate between the facts and the teaching? How can you separate this essential message of the Bible from the background in which it is presented? Not only so, but there is certainly no such division or distinction recognized in the Scripture itself. Is there? He goes on. In other words, the modern position amounts to this, that it is man's reason that decides, the mind of man. You and I come to the Bible, we have to make our decisions on the basis of certain standards, which are obviously in our own minds. We decide that one portion conforms to the message which we believe and that another doesn't. In spite of all the talk about a new situation today, we are left in the position that man's knowledge and man's understanding are the final arbitrators and the final court of appeal. That was precisely the position of the old liberalism. End of quote. But using the cultural argument, if you want to come to this passage of Scripture or any other passage of Scripture and use the cultural argument, there is no other way to decide which part of Scripture is cultural and which part isn't without resorting to liberal thinking, the thinking of those who are unbelievers, where human minds judge what God has said. And make no mistake, it all becomes very complicated as soon as you go down the cultural road. Because what one person says about a particular passage, that's just cultural. Someone else says about another passage, because all human opinions vary. And there's those that say, oh, being born again, that's just cultural. And others say, oh, justification by faith, that's just cultural. And on it goes. Because it was thought up by unbelievers. Yet evangelicals use the same arguments when they come to the passages they don't like. And the whole Bible becomes really complicated once people start deciding that's cultural and that's not, because you end up with no Bible at all, because there's no authority, because everyone picks and chooses what bit applies to us and what bit doesn't. Because the human mind is the authority when you use the cultural argument on any passage of Scripture. So how do we approach the passage? Don't give me the cultural argument. I'm going to demolish it the next sermon or else the one after it. I'm going to wipe the floor with the cultural argument and all the other arguments that people use in this passage. I'm going to challenge you all to bring another argument to me apart from the literal one from the passage. And I've never heard any yet. Fourth point. The true interpretation. How do we interpret this passage? There is an alternative way to the cultural argument. There's an alternative way to interpret this passage. I do not believe that the basic meaning of the Bible is complicated. Do you? I believe that God speaks to be understood by ordinary people. I do not believe the basic message of the Bible is complicated. I believe in the Reformed doctrine that's called the perspicuity of Scripture. The ordinary person can come to a translation of Scripture in their own language and read it and get the basic message. I believe that the Bible's basic message is not complicated. And I believe that you can look at this passage and you can believe that this passage is God's inspired word. Every single word. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, do you think God the Holy Spirit is bound by human culture? How could he be? You can look at this passage and say that every word is God's inspired word. Inspired by the Spirit of God, God himself, who is not bound by human culture. And every word is written to God's church in all ages and in all cultures. And then you can look at this passage and say, that's God's word for me. That's God's word to his church. Therefore, if it's God's word to his church, therefore his church should do it. Now, what's the simplest way to interpret it? All the technical complications of the cultural argument? Is that what God intended for the ordinary person to do? The great scholars who aren't scholars at all, but liars. What's the simplest interpretation? The simplest interpretation is God speaks to be understood. What's the most relevant interpretation? What's the most obvious scriptural interpretation of this passage? It is God's word, like it says it is. You see, the question when we approach this passage of the Bible or any other passage you want, the question you have to ask is this. Here's the crux of the whole matter. You come to this passage and you have to ask the question, and you can answer it in your own mind as I'm speaking to you. When you look at 1 Corinthians 11, do you believe that this Bible is a mixture of God's word and human culture? Or do you believe that this Bible is God's inspired word? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, written to his church in all the world. That's the issue. What do you believe? Is this God's word and mixed with human culture and error? Or is it God's word? That's the decision point. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That means that this is not just a church history lesson about Corinthian culture. It's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. How could it be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness if it just applied to Corinth and not to us? How could it be? The cultural argument's a disgrace. There's only one answer to that question for an evangelical Christian. As the doctrinal statement of this church says, we believe that the Old and New Testaments are God's inspired word. Not we believe that the Old and New Testaments contain God's word and human culture. No. The Old and New Testament, they are God's inspired word. The cultural argument. How could anyone bring a cultural argument to this passage? You tell me. How long was the Corinthian church in existence? It was just a new church. They didn't have a culture of hats. How could it be cultural? There was no culture of hats in Corinth. It was a new church. A culture is something that comes up over time. God is above culture. He's not limited to puny little cultural cities in human history. Do you think that when God the Holy Spirit wrote these words through the Apostle Paul, that he didn't know what the church would be like today? Are you suggesting he was ignorant as God? God is not bound by human culture, so don't bind him. Don't bind him. Do you believe? The crux of the matter is this, you see. This is what determines really what you are and how you approach the whole Bible. Whether you're a take-it-or-leave-it Christian or a serious one. Do you believe that this book contains God's word and mixed in is human culture and things that don't apply? Or do you believe this is God's inspired word to his church in all ages and in all cultures? You can answer that yourself. I believe, we believe as a church, that this is God's inspired word to his church in all ages. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Holy Spirit is the power in the church, and the Holy Spirit will never honour anything except his own word. It is the Holy Spirit who has given this word. He is its author. It is not man. Nor is the Bible the product of flesh and blood. The apostle was not simply giving expression to contemporary teaching or his own thoughts. He says, I received it by revelation. It was given to him by the Lord, the risen Lord, through the Holy Spirit. So, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I am arguing that the Holy Spirit will honour nothing but his own word. Therefore, if we do not believe and accept his word, or if we in any way deviate from it, we have no right to expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will honour truth and will honour nothing else. whatever else we may do, if we do not honour this truth, He will not honour us. So there's only one conclusion that a Bible believer can come to when they approach 1 Corinthians 11 or any other passage. This is God's inspired word to His people in all ages and in all cultures, like God says it is. Now, I know which is the simplest interpretation. I know what's the plainest, and so do you. I know what's the easiest to understand. And I know that God speaks to be understood. So I will be approaching this passage for the next 4 weeks from the standpoint of this church and from the standpoint of historic Christianity and from the standpoint of the Reformers and from the standpoint of John Calvin in his book on the subject. But this is God's inspired word to His church in all countries, in all cultures, and in all ages. Be interesting, won't it? And there may be someone thinking, although perhaps not in this room, but maybe on the internet, if you approach the passage in that way and teach it and apply it, what happens? What happens if a feminist gets a hold of the tape or the CD and gets offended? What's going to happen if you offend somebody? I couldn't care less, men and women. So what? So what if it offends somebody? I think not preaching and totally ignoring a particular subject that's in God's word, like many ministers do, that's offensive to God. Let me tell you something. I, as a person, have a great respect for women. I have as high a regard for women as I do for any man. I mean that. One of the biggest influences in my life was my great Auntie Anna, who's now in the glory. She taught me the scripture as a child on her knee. A marvelous missionary. I have a great respect for women, but I have no respect whatsoever for feminism. None. None. Feminists, now listen to what I'm saying. I did not say females. Feminists are absolutely daft. Their logic does not exist. Feminism is a movement that was founded by lesbians. And it is an anti-God philosophy that is based upon a spirit of rebellion. Absolute rebellion. I have no respect for any feminist. None. They couldn't think two consecutive logical thoughts. It's an anti-God, anti-biblical spirit. And my job is not to worry what feminists or any other modern might think. I'm being honest when I say I could not care less. My job as a teaching elder is to teach what the Bible says, no matter who it offends. No matter. And not to worry about people's opinions. Unless you can prove me wrong from the Bible. In its context. And if that ever happens, I will change my view and announce it publicly. But I'm still waiting, and I've offered many people. But until then, I will believe that this is God's inspired word, like it says it is. And that's how I will be approaching this passage in the next 4 weeks. I've given you 4 points. The supposed difficulties, they don't exist. They're put there by humans. The difficulties are made up by humans as an excuse for their blatant disobedience. Third point, the cultural interpretation is false. And fourth point, the true interpretation is the literal, obvious, plain interpretation, unless you want to say God makes things complicated and doesn't speak to be understood. Now, that's just my introduction. I want to say as I close now, the issue in this passage is not only about head covering. The issue is about order and subordination, as God says. A lack of head covering in the church is a symptom. It's just a symptom. It's an outward thing. It's a symptom of a lack of order and subordination to God's order of headship. And ultimately, it's a symptom of a spirit of rebellion against what God says. There are many things that are problems in churches today that would not be problems in churches today if they were not problems in the world first. Many times, sadly, the Church of Christ just copies the world. It's always behind the times in that sense. There was not a sodomite rights movement in the visible church until after there was a sodomite rights movement in the world first. The world got into that way of thinking, oh yes, the church just tags along, copying the world. There was not an abortion rights movement in the visible church until after there was an abortion rights movement in the world first. There was not a militant feminist movement in the visible Church of Christ until after there was one in the world first. There was never a problem with head covering and hats in the Church of Jesus Christ until after there was a problem with it in the world first. The world is just, the church is just aping the world. It's just copying the issues that the world brings up and adapting. The ungodly world just names the song and the church hums the tune. And Christians just follow on. It's pathetic. Pathetic. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because most Christians in the Western world don't know what they believe from the Bible. They believe it because they've been told it, but they don't base it on the Bible, what the Bible says. And that's why their belief changes just when society's opinion changes, then they start to change as well. Because their faith is not rooted in Scripture. And if society frowns upon head covering, well, the church soon follows. If society ever came back to it, the church would just come limping back. Because the church just follows the world's likes and dislikes. And not what the Bible says. If the ungodly world is against strong evangelistic preaching, soon many churches will not be having strong evangelistic preaching. They'll be having wee quiet talks to be culturally relevant. If the world frowns upon preaching full stop, well, soon the church will be doing drama. Not right. Doesn't matter. There's not one example of that in the New Covenant Church at all. Drama. Doesn't matter to the church because the church is not following the New Covenant Scriptures. They're following the world and what the world wants. It's not based on the Bible. If the world frowns on eternal punishment, soon Christians will be talking about annihilationism and universalism and the universal atonement of Christ, where he's paid the price for everybody's sins. The price has been paid. The judgment was poured out on him. God can't punish anybody twice. Take it to its conclusion. Everybody's saved. Because the world doesn't like the thought of eternal punishment. If the world frowns upon miracles, oh, surely. All the lecturers in Queen's University, the theological faculty, they don't believe in miracles. None of them. Why? Because the world frowned on miracles first, and then, it's not scholarly to believe in miracles. And pretty soon after that, you've got ministers that are trained through the colleges, and they don't believe in the miracles either. Because you're just following the world. Because church's practice is not really based upon the Bible. It's built upon or based upon what the godless world thinks. Well, we shouldn't care about what the world thinks, because the world's opinion is absolutely irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. It's what the Bible says that counts. This is God's word. God's word to his church in all ages. And we will be approaching the passage in that way from next week onwards. And I thank you very much for listening so well. This was just really an introductory sermon, but we will be approaching the text itself next Sunday morning. Thank you.